Thank you, Brother Vanderhoeven. I'm no professor. I'm just a plain old emeritus minister in our churches, so I won't give you a big intellectual discussion about it, kind of down to earth. Thank you for asking me here. I'm going to give some of my thoughts about the liberated churches in the Netherlands and the Canadian Reformed churches by comparison at this time, and whether or not we're moving in the same and or similar direction as the churches in the Netherlands. I was part of the subcommittee relations churches in the Netherlands, but I want to emphasize that what I bring here this evening are my personal thoughts and opinions about it all, not any subcommittee decisions or so. So I was asked to think about the question, are the Canadian Reformed churches only 20 years behind the Reformed churches, the Netherlands, liberated? Maybe you read Reverend Bisher's article a little while ago in July, Clarion, and he felt in that article there are strong reasons for not presuming that the Canadian Reformed churches are just 20 years behind the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. In that article, he just focuses on the decision to allow females in all offices, and he asserts that to think that the Canadian Reformed churches will decide around 2037 or so to open all the offices to women is simplistic and erroneous thinking. And then he gives a number of reasons why he doubts that would happen. He says there's no groundswell of support for the Dutch churches here in Canada, in the Canadian Reformed churches. The contact with the Netherlands is declining, and the Canadian Reformed Church has found its own place here in Canada, this country. We're also part of a Reformed ecumenicity in North America, which is different than in Europe. A lot of churches are stand firm against women's ordination. And there is also more church control over the Canadian Reformed Seminary in Hamilton. And finally, there's a deeper Orthodox scholarship in North America, for instance, at Westminster Seminary. So those are his reasons for saying, it'd be too light just to think, well, we're going to go the same way. We're just 20 years behind. Now, I respect Dr. Fisher a lot. He's always been very active and faithful preacher and pastor. In fact, we were friends from my days in Cloverdale. When the family Fisher lived just down the hill from us, and I was Jack up the hill and he was Jack down the hill, and which was handy for me because sometimes my car wouldn't start and I would just put it in neutral, roll it down the hill into his driveway and get a boost. So I respect him for his boosts also. But in this matter of saying that it's too simplistic and erroneous to think that we're just 20 years behind, I'm inclined to be less optimistic than Dr. Fisher in his Clarion article. And I think that's because the decision to allow ordination of females to all churches, all church offices in the RCN is just the kind of the top of the iceberg sticking out of the water that we can see, the most visible part of a deeper development that has been unfolding in the Dutch sister churches. And that those changes had started at the local level. How many of you have worshipped in a Reformed Church of the Netherlands liberated this year yet? How many of you have? Yeah? Quite a few? Okay. And quite a few not. So I'll kind of cover that a bit too. You notice in the worship services that those churches have undergone and are still going through some very big changes. Sometimes you wonder in a worship service, am I in a Reformed church? Many churches, for instance, have become really free in the musical part of the worship services. a much increased collection of songs. You sometimes wonder what book are they singing out of. And besides organ or piano, also bands up there, people playing with torn jeans and everything, and people singing solos, and it sounds a lot like jazz music. During the collection, for instance, use of projection screens, pretty standard, and useful since they have so many songbooks. I noticed quite a few events are advertised on the beamer, as they call them. And it seems that the church organizes a lot of social events, even bar evenings for young people in some churches. Increased congregational participation in worship services, men and women, young and old, participating in Bible reading, collecting, making announcements, giving testimonies, and so on. In a majority of churches, there's also what they call the child moment, Kindermoment, when younger children are called to the front and they get there a summary of what the sermon is going to be about. We went to a worship service in a church there this year, and yeah, they were all sitting there, and the minister is sitting there also cross-legged at the front, and he gives the short little summary of the sermon. And then a lot of those kids then leave the worship service for Sunday school and return before the end of the service. I notice that not only the church members, but also a lot of ministers and office bearers have adopted a pretty casual style of dress in worship. The law isn't always read from the Bible. Sometimes you have a kind of a modernized summary. Sometimes it's just mentioned in the prayer. The afternoon worship services are more sparsely attended than the morning ones, and some churches combine, therefore, evening or afternoon services with another church because they can't get enough people to make a reasonable worship service. And the sermons there's no more catechism preaching either in every church. They also have good sermons. You can hit a good sermon, but you can also get a very topical one, and that kind of gathers from a whole lot of passages in Scripture, and it's about a topic. Often outlines on the beamer, pictures or videos try to make things more interesting and relevant for the people. And the ministers occasionally make use of props or a play, a short little play to make a point. Quite a few special services focused on inclusiveness in the church or youth or persecuted Christians. It's also combined, a lot of combined worship services with Christelijk Gereformeerde Kerken, the Christian Reformed Churches of the Netherlands, and the Netherlands Reformed Churches, the churches that split off and are now talking about joining together. On special occasions, Reformation Day, it's, for instance, they have combined services with a lot of other churches in a region. And I read one church had also with a lot of local churches, including the Roman Catholic Church. And the administration of the sacraments is different, has changed quite a bit. Baptism is quite a ceremony. All the children of the congregation are invited up to the front and so on. And often they have a photographer taking pictures too, and a short speech to the parents afterwards when the baptismal certificate is officially handed over and so on. Lord's Supper form is sometimes adapted, or another explanation of the sacrament is given before Lord's Supper celebration. And after the verbal warning, the sacrament seems to be open to guests from various churches in a lot of the congregations, quite open. I read a number of ministers have recently gotten together, five ministers, and they have put forward the idea that they see no reason why the profoundly handicapped and children should be excluded from Lord's Supper celebration. So that's something that they're thinking about. Profession of faith is quite an elaborate, has become an elaborate ceremony in a lot of churches. You know, those making profession lay a flower, a rose, or something on the baptismal font, and they give a testimony how they came to the decision to make profession of faith and so on, and they are a very real part of the worship service. They read the Bible, they read a poem, all kinds of things happen. And those churches, I also noticed, just kind of getting out of the worship services themselves a bit, they have become quite missional. Some churches involved with other churches in sponsoring outreach programs like Alpha Course, and a lot of churches involved in inner city mission projects. The foreign delegates to Synod Meppel, they went downtown Amsterdam and they saw an interdenominational outreach project in the red light district of Amsterdam called the Scarlet Cord. And also interest in missional churches in cities, which, as they say, give a renewed form of faith and worship. And there's a lot of heart for faith works type projects in third world countries, like all kinds of parachurch organizations. You see all the pamphlets in the churches. I must say a lot of money flows out of the Netherlands to the third world countries. And yeah, so those are some of the changes you notice just when you worship there. A change which hasn't been there in the past but is going to become more noticeable over the next few years is there will be women preachers and elders and deacons. And some visitors might even learn that couples who cohabit, also same-sex couples, are accepted in churches. I had a cousin who joined a church, I believe it was in Assen, and sat across the Lord's Supper table from a couple who were same-sex, in a same-sex relationship. All these changes that have been happening, though, have something beneath them. They've been justified by new ways of reading the Bible. And this changed Bible interpretation, as far as I could see, is pushed along by the influence of contemporary humanistic culture. And then it is legitimized by the theological university in Kampen and in its interaction with contemporary liberal theology. And you can see that in how that whole matter of women ordination has unfolded. I attended synods where the matter of the roles of men and women in the church were discussed and debated, and from the discussion it became clear to me that what was pushing this whole issue to the fore was that in business and politics and other fields, women now occupy the same positions in all things as men. So why not in the church? Feminism has pushed the equality of women with men and everything and doesn't accept any difference in roles for men and women. So churches which do not have women in office seem more and more out of sync with the prevailing culture. Church members feel this, and there's increasing pressure on church leadership to bring the Reformed churches more into line with the prevailing social order and with what is happening in other liberal churches. Now, this pressure has resulted in women becoming more involved in worship and pastoral care and diaconal help, as well as in church and synodical committees. And so in 2005, a synod was struck to research the role of women. Synod decided to strike a deputyship to research the role of women in the church. Deputies, male, female in the church, they call it. And that deputyship struggled over a number of years to try to give some form of biblical definition of the role of females in the church. And I heard one delegate to Synod 2014 in Ada express that women are, he just said it plain, women are equally involved in all things in our society. So women can, must, and will be in church offices too. And we have to face the fact, he said. We just need to find the biblical basis for that yet. So you realize how that works. The pressure of culture, society, and then searching for the biblical basis so that we can accommodate to that. That deputyship, which included also the theological university Compan professors, recommended that churches be free to ordain women to all church offices in 2017, synod this year. And they accepted the synod, strangely enough, synod accepted the recommendation of that report, but did not accept the biblical basis in the report. It came up with its own biblical basis, which wasn't even in the report. They came up with a separate biblical basis for opening the offices for women. Ultimately, what they said was that the Bible is not clear about the role of women in the church, and there are examples in the Bible of women giving leadership. You know, there are statements that say women ought to be silent, and on the other hand, there are women who are in positions of leadership. So the conclusion is the Bible is unclear about the exact role of women, and therefore we can't make a prohibition against women serving in church offices. The church cannot forbid them from being ordained. Now, the church over hundreds of years has interpreted the Bible in a certain way concerning women in office based on the clear and authoritative word of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, for instance. And overall, the Bible shows women in a different role than men. Also in the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus choosing 12 disciples, males, and that goes on in the churches afterwards too. But what I see happening in the Reformed churches liberated is a reinterpretation of the Bible to accommodate today's culture. This reinterpretation downplays the clarity of the Bible and its normativeness on a lot of things. And you will find that also right now they are studying the matter of homosexual relations. That always follows once that the Bible isn't found to be clear about a lot of things, then they can kind of accommodate also those matters. And this reinterpretation of the Bible, I feel is legitimized by the theological university in Compan, facilitated by them. How could that happen? That Compan, once such a bastion of Reformed studies and theology, how could it become a tool for cultural accommodation in the churches in the Netherlands? Well, the theological university, you may know, has become that used to be the college of the churches, but it has become a university which receives government funding and has government a certain amount of government oversight. To receive the government funding, also the theological faculty has to show that it is interacting with contemporary theological research. We have seen an increasing uncritical interaction at the theological university with contemporary critical Bible scholarship. You can think back on Clarion, Professor Van Dalman Clarion a while ago about the matter of Joshua 10, sun stand still. In Ayalon, Joshua had commanded the sun to stand still. And one of the papers that was presented for a doctoral thesis said that was not a factual thing. That was an expression, a sort of metaphor. that statement. And you can think back on the hermeneutical conference hosted by our seminary in 2014, correctly handling the word of truth. Our seminaries, for instance, our seminary's professor G. Vischer gave a speech about Paul's injunction about women, 1 Timothy 2. And he said the injunction of Paul for women to be silent in church is still valid, even if in today's, it's still valid today in our egalitarian culture, because the apostle bases that injunction, that command, on creation, on how man and woman were created in the beginning. He says, Adam was created first, then Eve. So there's a creation ordinance here. Now, Dr. R. van Houwelingen, New Testament professor in the Theological University Kampen, responded by stating that the injunction is not normative for today. But it was written by Paul specifically for Timothy and the congregation in Ephesus at the time. And then he brushes aside, of course, the creation basis for Paul's words by emphasizing that creation has been followed by the fall and redemption. So that basis no longer carries weight, the basis of creation. Why is the Bible read so differently than in the past there? The reason why, in my view, is to relieve what has been called in the Netherlands pain points caused by today's culture, by people in the churches being confronted by today's culture. For instance, concerning the role of females or homosexual relationships, a church that excludes women from positions of leadership or shows a negative moral judgment on homosexual practices will not be attractive to a world that does not discriminate on the basis of gender or sexual orientation. People feel uncomfortable belonging to a church like that. Furthermore, it becomes difficult to evangelize to your neighbors when you also eventually have to go there with teachings that would exclude some people on the basis of gender or sexual identity from full participation in the church. And it can be uncomfortable for a lot of people in worship if the manner of worship is structured in such a way as we have it, and in which the music is so different from a lot of contemporary Western culture. The reading of the law sounds legalistic. The fencing of the Lord's Supper table seems exclusivistic. Reformed worship services seem so sober, especially when there are special occasions like baptism and profession of faith. Those occasions, they feel have to be made celebratory, and worship overall should be more upbeat, make people feel good about the Lord and about themselves. And that's very simply put where I think the rubber hits the road. It's about feeling good. People want to feel good. This is how I believe the Reformed churches in the Netherlands in general have ended up with an accommodating style of worship and theology. There is intense pressure to be like the culture in the Netherlands where people live so close together. You don't want to feel out of it. And as the church culture and as the Dutch culture, which was once quite Christian and was even reformed in general, has become more and more secular and centered on emotion, the brothers and sisters in the RCN Liberated, I believe, are being drawn along by that culture. They're not eager to row against the cultural stream, and they become accommodating. Now, not all accommodation to culture is wrong, of course. We all do that to a certain extent, clothing and so on, but we have to discern carefully with Bible in hand what we can take and what should not be accommodated to. For instance, we live in a digital culture, which can be useful for churches. I think pretty well all churches have a website nowadays. have a presence on the web, nice pages. But you might think whether it's a good thing to make use of so-called beamers in worship. And there are churches, even evangelical churches in North America, which have given up the beamer idea because people don't know where to find things in the Bible anymore. Don't know their way through the Bible. So there has to be biblical discernment in those things to see whether they're useful in bringing glory to God and helping the people grow in knowing and serving the Lord. As the apostle says, we're in the world, not of it. And it's that biblical discernment, I believe, which has become derailed. And it's become derailed because people look in themselves. What do I feel? What do I want? It's about me. It's a sort of idolatry of me. And I sense that, for instance, when I express concern at some of the changes taking place in worship to a relative who was a Reformed Church Netherlands elder, and his reply was, you have to let us experiment. And then I wondered, what do you mean, experiment? Well, we have to see what works best for the people. And I understood that to mean what feels good to the people, what attracts them, what holds them. But we confess about the Bible in Article 7 of the Belgian Confession that the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in God's Word at length. So it gets away from the Bible and more it's about what people feel, want. And that brings me to emotionalism. Number 4, emotionalism. Contemporary culture, Western culture in Europe, but also here in North America, is very subjectivistic. It's oriented to self, man-centered, self-centered. And the choices of a majority of people today are based more on their feelings about something than any truth or reason, or especially objective truth, such as in the Bible. The advertising world knows that, and they use that. Emotional things. For instance, these Stairmaster, that someone hasn't been upstairs in their house for so long. You feel sorry for someone that couldn't make it up to the second floor of the house for so long. Needs a Stairmaster. Just attracting customers by emotion. Protest groups, political parties, they make use of emotional slogans more so than logic, reason. People allow their feelings to interpret their circumstances and their choices in life rather than any objective truths or even reason. And that's what I mean with emotionalism. Contemporary culture, popular music, movies, art, and so on are very much about people's feelings. Now, you can also, people want to feel good, want to feel part of things. Think of the drug culture of today, how that has come about. People try to escape the reality of their lives and feel good. And that's how they get into drugs, because they give good feelings, at least for a time. They even vote today for political leaders by feelings. It's the reason for the rise of populism. I believe that a spirit of emotionalism of modern Western culture has affected the liberated churches in the Netherlands. There are other factors too, but I'm just drawing conclusions from what I've seen and heard. Now, that emotionalism, as the engine that drives it, at the grassroots and then up to the theological university, that emotionalism might be an overreaction to the opposite problem, which is a kind of stoicism, where faith is strongly rooted in theology, but has not much feeling. And while good doctrine is critically important to the health of the Christian and the church, that doctrine should lead to emotion too. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is not only something we ought to affirm and defend, but also something in which we should rejoice. But our secular culture today pushes emotionalism. And that has led a lot of Reformed people to also follow that trend and go by their feelings instead of what it says in Scripture in the first place. The first thing they refer to is not the Bible, but what do I feel? What do I feel about this? And as we confess from Scripture, our nature, which includes our emotion, is still inclined to evil. So we can't depend on our feelings to interpret who God is and how he wants to be worshiped and served. Our emotions are poor judges of what's good and not good in God's sight. His word has to remain the supreme norm for faith and life and worship, as we confess in the Belgian Confession. For people who hold the sola scriptura of the Reformation, not feelings, but Scripture, is the measure of life and faith and worship. And if we keep the Bible as the focus of our faith and life and worship, then the positive emotions have to come. If we really deepen ourselves in what it says. And I'm afraid this is where the Dutch have become drawn by the contemporary, along by the contemporary culture. I recall the words of a relative in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands about 25 years ago, critical of the worship in those churches and the pastoral care and so on. And he said, "I need to feel good in my skin in church. Lekker in mijn vel zitten is what it is in Dutch. I need to feel good in my skin in church, otherwise what am I doing here?" I heard similar words more often visiting in the Netherlands. Emotion becomes the measure of what is done also then in the worship services in the Reformed churches liberated and what is accepted in those churches. People want to empathize, and you can't push away people who live in a same-sex relationship and so on. That's very hurtful. People want to feel God. They want to experience God. They want to feel good. And this is the measure of a lot of evangelical and charismatic worship, as you know here too, from here in Canada. A lot of emotion comes out in there, and that's supposedly the Holy Spirit. You feel close to God because through music and worship. In fact, worship is designed to bring on emotion. And then that's supposed to be the Holy Spirit's presence. And I noticed in a number of worship services in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands that some people also lift up their hands in worship and their faces when they sing and during prayer. And that happens in a lot of evangelical churches today. It's an expression of emotion. And that in itself is not wrong, but it shows that there is a push to more emotion. A lot of songs sung in the Reformed churches liberated are what are called opwekkingsliederen, revival songs, in other words, songs meant to move the singers emotionally. I'll give you one example, opwekkingslied 488. It has this chorus, and it's repeated throughout a number of times throughout the song. And I've translated it. "Hold me firmly, close to your heart. I feel your power and rise up like an eagle. Then I float on the wind, carried by your spirit and by the power of your love." And that chorus is repeated. And it's designed to give people an emotional high, feeling close to God, it's assumed. There are also quite a few churches in the Reformed Churches Liberated which have special taizé worship services during the week. Some even have it once a month. Taizé. Taizé service includes sung and chanted prayers, a period of silent meditation, at least 10 minutes long, just silent, sitting silently, meditating, liturgical readings and icons, pictures of Jesus and so on. There is no preaching. One of the arguments that has come to the fore a few times in the reports of deputies, male, female, is that there are many gifted women in the church who feel strongly called by God to bring the gospel and to show mercy, and they ought to be given the room to do so by being ordained to church office. They feel this. How can we deny them? I've been communicating with another relative and his wife, and they felt that God was calling them to a certain children's ministry in Africa, which they visited in the past. And they saw the poor there, the poverty. And they raised enough money to cover their income for 2 years and felt that God was showing them that he wanted them there. And when they got the word that they were wanted and that that things were happening, they urged everyone to praise God for that. But sadly, the ministry fell apart. And they were left standing in the Netherlands just before they were supposed to go. So the feeling is the direction, becomes the director. Feeling becomes the real meeting with God and the real following of Jesus. And then feeling trumps everything else. It's more important than the truth of God's word, as also summarized in the confessions. Maybe not in theory. We all say we hold on to the Bible and the confessions, but in practice, it is. Feeling is also behind the so-called ecumenicity of the heart, as it's called. And I've heard that expression, ecumenicity of the heart. It's a readiness to accept and to work with and to worship with Christians of all kinds of different churches and stamps. All kinds of different Christians. It's an ecumenicity of the heart. You feel one with those people. And this ecumenicity of the heart has been promoted by the evangelical broadcaster, AO, they call it there, the AO Omroep. It's been promoted by AO and the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands, liberated people were urged to support that organization when the Reformed Association for Broadcasting faded away. And that ecumenicity of the heart has caused a lot of organizations with strong roots in the Reformed Churches Liberated, with roots in that church and its confessions, to give up their distinctiveness and open up or become absorbed by other interchurch organizations. A lot of things which were pillars in the church have fallen by the wayside through that. That inner ecumenical feeling is also what has led the Reformed Churches Netherlands to team up with the National Synod, an organization in the Netherlands which seeks to unify Christians of all stripes in that country in one body. I already mentioned that this is, I believe, due to the man-centered, emotion-centered culture. And I think there was vulnerability to that because of the soberness of the past decades when feelings were not expressed, even suppressed. I have my own ideas about that. Might have been because of the wartime, too. People were not allowed to express their feelings or thoughts. But now a dike has burst, and there is now hunger for emotion, for feeling things, for feeling God. And it's a slippery slope. I don't know if you saw the last perspective. There's an article in there about the slippery slope. I believe in the slippery slope. Sadly, all that seeking of feeling and worship and ecumenicity has led to a steady decrease in membership in the RCUN, in spite of all the efforts to make everything more acceptable to the majority of people. It's felt more and more people leave the RCN. In 2003, there were 127,000 members in total. By 2016, it had declined to 119,400. And I checked out the Handbuch 2016, their book, their church book. And it's evangelical churches that attract most of the people that leave. They go to evangelical churches. So that's kind of the picture there. And that leads to the question, what about the Canadian Reformed churches? Are we being drawn into the same kind of emotionalism as so many of our sister churches in the Netherlands? Subjectivism, emotionalism. I'm afraid I do see signs that something similar is happening or beginning to take place in the Canadian Reformed churches. After all, though our culture is somewhat different than in Europe, there are a lot of things that are the same. And in North America, we also live in a very emotionalistic, subjectivistic culture. And we exist as Reformed churches among all sorts of evangelical and charismatic churches where faith is also measured by feeling. If you have the Spirit, you have all these feelings. So there's also constant pressure on Canadian Reformed people to also be pulled along by emotionalism, to judge things more by your feelings and emotions than by the plain and sufficient Word of God. And there might be things that mitigate that pull in the Canadian Reformed churches, as Dr. Vischer mentioned in his article. We have relations with more Orthodox Christians in North America. United Reformed Churches, too, who have gone through a whole process. Our seminary doesn't have government funding with strings attached. But nevertheless, the pull is definitely there. And history shows us that eventually every church needs reformation again, too. Think of the book of Judges. Every time there was a declining and then a reformation and a decline. So let's not assume it can't happen to us. And let me mention a few things I've noticed that caused me to suspect movement toward emotionalism. I mentioned the declining statistics in the liberated churches in the Netherlands. Thankfully, the Canadian Reformed Church membership is still increasing. But you know something? The rate is declining steadily. Steadily. Membership increase 2013, 369. 2014, 210. 2015, 125. Just getting smaller. And will it come to a turning point where we're losing members rather than increasing? Fewer children are being born, but the decline also reflects, I believe, an increasing number of members leaving churches, a lot of them for evangelical churches, Harvest Church, and so on. Early in my ministry already, I had to do with people, mainly young people, who withdrew from the church I was serving. A lot of them just said to me, I'm going to leave the church. I'm withdrawing. I don't get anything out of it. I don't feel good worshiping here. Feel good worshiping here. The first sign of withdrawal from the church is then often attending just one worship service on Sunday and then skipping worship more and more, just backing out of it. And it used to be mainly young people, but over the years, more and more you hear that kind of talk and notice wanting from more mature people. And I know that all consistories and ministers deal with this on a regular basis. How many Canadian Reformed people aren't worshiping today in evangelical churches somewhere? And that's also why, for instance, the article of Reverend Schutten in the August issue of Clarion entitled, "So You're Thinking of Leaving Your Church," is very thoughtful, something to think about. It's a to-the-point article, and he uses the form for profession of faith to confront people who are unhappy with the Canadian Reformed Church and thinking of leaving it. Thinking of leaving for a community church or a mega church, he says. Worth reading, that article. He invited reactions, and there were a couple of letters to the editor critiquing the article. I found them interesting. One reaction referred to the beginning of the article where Reverend Schutten says that when questioned, those intending to leave often say, "But I just feel happier and more at home in this new church." And the letter writer asks, "Is it wrong?" This is the reaction of someone to Reverend Schutten's article. And they write, "Is it wrong to desire to feel happy and at home in one's home church? If our members do not feel happy in church, are there ways we as church community can make that happen? Maybe we ought to be focused on making people happy." And then the letter also responds to the statement of Reverend Schutten that truth should trump emotion every time in the Christian life. And this person reacts to that by asking, "Can truth and positive emotion not stand side by side in the Christian life? In worship, can and should they not both be present?" Not as a judgment thing. You know, you can't judge worship by emotion. It needs to be judged by truth. And I would agree with Reverend Schutten. Truth trumps emotion also there. And it's great if there is emotion. But that's not the point. Dr. Teven Ralty was asked a couple of years ago at a conference about the place of emotion in worship. He was asked, "What about the place of emotion in worship?" That's the question. And he replied, "There are two things here. There's emotion and emotionalism. Emotionalism seeks to arouse positive emotion, make happy, happy, clappy worship. On the other hand, emotion is the good effect of godly worship. But it's not the aim. That's not what we're in church for as such. In fact, the effect of biblical worship could be negative emotion when confronted by one's sins and weaknesses. John Calvin once put it this way. He says, "Our sinful natures are lazy, stubborn donkeys which have to be whipped by the exhortations and admonitions of God's word to keep moving forward in faith and obedience." And that's different from emotionalism. There was another reaction to Reverend Schutten's article I found interesting. This letter stated that Reverend Schutten has revealed a blind spot in Reformed thinking. The form for profession seems to direct our commitment more to the confessions than to Christ. And as a result, we have lost much of the relational empowerment inherent in a life of faith. Relational empowerment. And I would interpret that as a lot of feeling. Feeling is gone out of that. Now, there has to be feeling in it. You can't just make profession of faith with bare, bald facts. The writer says, though, "I think the biggest question here is whether our wills and emotions are being directed to an inferior and static master, i.e. the confessions." I appreciate the point. Again, profession is more than bare assent to a body of doctrine, but I'm afraid I also hear in that call, the letter, a call to make faith more about feelings, about Jesus. It's emotionalism. What do I feel about Jesus rather than what the Bible says about Jesus? And then I get the feeling afterwards. Some time ago, I rubbed shoulders at a gathering with someone with whom I had some words about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in this church, I was going to administer the Lord's Supper the following Sunday. And the person said, do the elders invite up to the table in this church, up to the front? And I said, yeah. And he said, what would you do if I simply walked up to take part without being invited by the elder or handing in an attestation? Well, I would just go on with it, but I think I would talk to him afterwards or direct the elders to him. But he didn't go up to the table. But I understand later he withdrew from the Canadian Reformed Church he belonged to about that issue. He felt that he was upset that we were being exclusivistic. So he judged the way we celebrate the table by his emotion. It feels as if the Canadian Reformed Churches are saying that unless you have an attestation, we won't accept you're a true Christian. Or we don't trust that you're a true Christian. And it offends some members, and so it offends guests too. And it offends the members because it offends the guests. But this is not a matter that has to be decided by emotion, but by Scripture. And you can check it out, Lord's Day 30 and 31. Elders of the church have the task and the authority to admit and to withhold from the Lord's Supper table every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. Lord's Day 30 and 31, they have that task and authority. And that's reflected in Article 61 of the church order. And in that, too, truth has to trump emotion every time. And I'm afraid there's increasing push to let emotion trump the truth in that matter, by the way. Because I noticed that Synod 2016 in Dunville decided that the Committee for Contact with Churches in North America are no longer mandated to raise the issue of the fencing of the Lord's table with the sister churches in the U.S. And I wonder not. Why not? Especially if the fencing of the table is a matter we confess from Scripture. And one cannot help but notice that also our worship services have changed and do change over the years. Change isn't always bad. It's positive we find biblically better ways to glorify God in Christ and encourage one another in praise. I preached in the Reformed churches in New Zealand for some time recently, beginning of the year. And though their liturgy is similar, there are some differences. And one difference is that when the deacons, they collect the money, the gifts, they come up to the front, they lay the collection on the front on a table, and they stand in front of that table, and one of them prays concerning the work of mercy. A prayer is offered up by the deacons, or the minister also can offer up that prayer for the gifts of the congregation and the cause that those gifts are given for. And I think there's something positive to that, because sometimes we give for causes themselves, and we don't realize it's an act of worship. It's an integral part of a worship service, worshiping the Lord. So the thing is, sometimes proposals to change the way worship is conducted are made more on the basis of feeling than Scripture, also in the Canadian Reformed churches. Some time ago, a consistory received a proposal for a change in the liturgy. They presented that to the congregation at their annual congregational meeting. There was a lot of discussion about it. Some people were excited about it, some not, until one brother stood up and he said, the only substantial reason I've heard about this throughout all the discussion about this change in the liturgy is that people are bored with the way it is now. Well, he said, if you're going to start changing the worship service because people feel bored, be prepared to change it again and again, because they'll get bored with every change too. We don't worship to keep people from becoming bored or to entertain people, but to glorify and honor our God and to hear the gospel so we can live out of it. We also, of course, as you know, hear regularly criticism over Genevan Psalter about the tunes and the psalms themselves. There should be more hymns, more uplifting. Again, arguments largely based on feeling. The psalms were originally inspired for worship, and there's a lot of feeling in there, but not all nice, positive feeling. There's also depression, Psalm 88. Unhappiness with God that eventually becomes trust in God. All expressed in the Psalms. A whole range of emotion in the Psalms. But it seems that a lot of people only want the happy, happy, happy stuff. The Psalms were originally designed for worship, and there could be different tunes. Genevan tunes were not inspired, but they have historical value. They connect us with brothers and sisters of the past. And according to Synod 2004, we could add more hymns, but they need to be biblical and in a worship style that isn't faddish, but it is classical. And I suspect that though the continual urging for additional and more contemporary hymns, which I hear from time to time, is due to a desire for more emotional worship, it will also continue. I believe as our society becomes more and more emotion-based, and also more and more egalitarian, there will be a push to have females more to the fore, pushed to the fore in worship and in church work, and eventually in church office. There is a slope. And you can think what you will of the decision to allow women's voting, but I personally expect there's a degree of egalitarianism behind it, an emotion in it, in that decision. And I researched it a bit, by the way, but pretty well every church in North America which adopted women's voting has over time also accepted women in church office. And I'm thankful, very thankful for our seminary. And I trust that our seminary and its board of governors and the professors all have minds and hearts focused on the word and training men to bring the word. But I do believe that over time there will be increasing pressure on the seminary to accommodate the feeling-based changes that are fermenting among local churches. So how forward? How forward? I have to come to an end, I think. Didn't I have a 2 hours to speak here? I can't look in the future. I pray not, but I believe that emotionalism of our culture will continue to affect Canadian Reformed members and churches also, as it has in the Netherlands. It continue to push on the way we worship in the first place, as it already has pushed on it in some places. There will be less unity of practice, more modality in churches, maybe even classes, push for more participation of members in worship, push to change the songs, music in worship, to bring instruments in, allow bands in worship. The role of women in the church will probably become a matter of study, more cooperation with other Christians of differing confessions and practice. There'll be more drive to make room for members who don't necessarily stand for the fully for the Reformed confessions. Be more pressure on the way the Bible has always been understood in the past. And that push will reach out for support from the seminary. Overall, a process which is different some ways from the developments overseas, but will follow, I'm afraid, a similar course as in the Netherlands. Changes based more on emotion than biblical and reasonable discussion. What should we do then? In the first place, hold fast to what we confess. Article 27, Belgian Confession, that the Holy Catholic Church has existed from the beginning of the world and will to the end. For Christ is an eternal King who cannot be without subjects. So the church will always be. He gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his spirit and word in the unity of faith a church chosen to everlasting life. We confess, Lord's Day 21. So there's no need to be afraid of all of this, but every reason to pray for your church and to trust that as long as you do your task in your own place with discernment, in your own place and station according to Scripture as best you can, with Scripture as the bottom line, and joyful, emotional from that, but judging from Scripture as best you can what you need to do, that the Lord will continue to gather and keep you for his church too. He will. Work and pray to stay faithful as church members. Know your Bible. Know your confessions. Teach your children to love the Lord and speak out, keeping the Bible normative when you see changes which are based on emotionalism rather than the Bible and the church. Be faithful to that holy Catholic Church of Christ, wherever and whatever name it has. And as we've seen throughout church history, churches decline. Reformation is needed again. And again, so time and again in history, believing people have had to leave a body to stay with the Church of Christ. Face that fact too, that it might come in your lifetime. I pray that it might not be that way in my lifetime or your lifetime, that you have to leave the Canadian Reformed Church to remain with Christ's Holy Catholic Church. But let's not think it might not be needed 20 years from now, 2037. And let me bring what I just said together in the apostolic command throughout the New Testament to be sober and self-controlled. I love that word sober. Be sober. It comes back time and again in the Bible. The Apostle Peter, such an emotional man, he learned to ground his mind and heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ. At Pentecost, when all these people rushed together and they saw what was happening there, and they wondered, what in the world is going on here? He stood up and explained what was happening in that house there. And he said, the first words he spoke to, these people are not drunk as you suppose. They're not drunk, they're sober. The Holy Spirit, and he explained then that what was happening wasn't uncontrolled emotion, but the work of the promised Spirit. And in his letters, he later emphasizes that Christians need to be sober then. And he does that in 1 Peter, for instance. I'll read that with you, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 13 and 14. And it says there, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not the passions of your former ignorance. Don't go by your feelings. That's how you used to do things. Not anymore. Be sober-minded now, he says. And then chapter 4, verse 7, he says there, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Sober-minded, so you know what to pray for as you're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Sober-minded, not emotionally carried away by anything. And then finally in 5 verse 8, he says there, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Be sober-minded and watchful. And then it says here, the devil prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood. There were people who were suffering because they were countercultural. They didn't go along with all the things that were happening. And because of that, in their culture and society, and therefore they were being persecuted, but they didn't accommodate. They were persecuted. So be sober-minded and watchful. In other words, don't be carried away by emotionalism, self-controlled, because the Spirit isn't all about emotions, but about the truth of the Word. To be reformed is to say sola scriptura, the Word alone. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Reverend Musker, for your work. One of the things that I noticed that you did not touch on, and I think we're getting a touch of it here too, is independence. People do things their own way, and especially, I know in the old country, synod decisions, well, they're synod decisions, but we don't work with them too much. And do I see that wrong, or is that one of the big downfalls that could be a danger for us?
I think that could be a danger too. That's very much the case in the Netherlands. The churches are way ahead of the decisions of synod, and they were already joining together churches and putting women basically in office and before the synod had made the decision. So that's why I said the synod was pressured to make that decision. And I said too that's our synods or our college too will be more and more come under that kind of pressure too. The practice in the churches is different than the official synod decisions and the church order and so on. Yeah.
Okay, somebody else. Yes, I'll bring you the mic.
I just have a question on music. What's like the biblical basis? Because a lot of young people, there's kind of an argument, well, organ, there's no biblical basis for an instrument like organ or piano. They push for something like a band, and there is no biblical basis against that. How would you kind of combat against that? Because quite often it comes from emotionalism, as you said, but you also said that we can have stuff like that if it's for the... it helps us worship God in a more biblical manner. So, I don't know, what's your take on bands in church?
Yeah, it's interesting. I went to a youth service in the Netherlands. One of the churches just had a youth service in the evening, or the afternoon, later on in the afternoon it was. Was it the afternoon? Oh, it was the evening. So that was their second service. And I looked around in the church, it was the youth service, and they were all... gray-headed people, or bald, there was a band at the front, and I thought, the people that are looking for bands in church and things like that, they're not going to be satisfied with that. They are going to look for more all the time that way. So for hundreds of years, we've had these tunes, we've worshiped God with that. I think we ought to be very careful before you start gathering all kinds of other things and making different kinds of music in church. We need to think that the church is made up of all different kinds of people, not just young people. There's also older people. There's different kinds of people. I think you have to be careful with church music, bands, etc., in church. Music, a couple of instruments might be a change, but I think that in the past the churches have eventually ended up with an organ because it's not to become a performance. I used to go to the United Church of Canada, believe it or not. I was working for the United Church of Canada, and I went to services in the United Church, a few services, because I had to get everything ready for services in the church. And I saw the whole liturgy was choir and a lot of solo singing, and there were people, a little orchestra and things like that. And as people were leaving the church, I noticed the minister, he had a short little sermon of maybe about 10 minutes or so, and he was standing off to one side, but all the people left and they kind of ignored him, who brought the word, the life-giving word, and they were saying, oh, you played so nice, and you sang so nice, and it was wonderful, and everything else. And I thought, that totally about emotional, a performance, about the singing, about this playing, and so on. And I think as Reformed churches, we've always wanted to avoid it becoming that type of thing. We're worshiping God. This is for Him, rather than for people themselves. They can feel lifted up by worship, but primarily God.
I want to add on to that statement that a young man said. I read an article, I forgot where I read it, but it's a few years ago, all regarding church music. And the Genevan tunes, historically, was, let's go even further back, the organ. Prior to the organ, the churches in Europe, of course, they were so large, they had sub-singers throughout the church because you couldn't all sing in unison. So they had the sub-singers singing so the whole congregation knew when to start and when to finish. When the organ came around, I'm a kind of a history buff. When the organ came around, it allowed the whole congregation in Europe to listen at the same time and play and stop and start at the same time. The Geneva music was used because when we go to church and service and worship God, the pulpit brings the word to us. We return with prayer and music. But God wants us to hear us in unison. And the Genevan tunes allows those that can and cannot sing still sing and praise God equally. When you have bands and stuff like that, which is all great, but I've been to congregations too where they had the bands and they, like, four singers, you try to sing with them. Majority of the congregation are basically listening to a band playing because they cannot either keep up to it or don't know the words or system the way it works. That's kind of the gist of it, what I read regarding why we have those kind of music in the Reformed churches. Just a thought. Oh, sorry. I don't think it's biblical, like someone was saying. It's something that allows us to be together as one, more so than anything else.
Your comment?
I think, I probably would agree with that. Yeah, because, and there's more to singing in the church than we often think. We just sing out of the book and everybody sings the same words and everything. But on a certain day, we might sing something out of the book and you have to go later to maybe admonish somebody about a sin they're living in. And they were sitting in church and say, well, how could you sing that with everybody else here? And you're all singing that together in unity of faith and lifting up to God the praise that He's worthy of in unity of faith. And I think that's there's more happening there than we think.
Okay, somebody else? Where am I? Oh.
Yeah, Reverend, you were mentioning that the at the Lord's Supper there was homosexuals in the Netherlands. How did they square that with Corinthians, where it says that homosexuals or other kinds of things have no place in the kingdom of God? How did they square that biblically?
It was my cousin, and he went to church, and he said to his elder, how can those two fellows sit at the Lord's supper table? He just joined that church, and he knew that they were living in a relationship, and the elder said, you go talk to them then. So he did. He said, don't you think that what you're doing is displeasing to God? And they said, no. And this is a sign of the new ethics in the churches there. They said, we love each other and we're faithful to each other. So God loves that. That's, God will be pleased with that. And then my cousin said, well, what about what it says in Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, what happened there? And then they said, that was viezigheid. You know, that was bad stuff. They were not welcoming people, and they were, in fact, raping people that came in from other places. And we don't do that. Our relationship is loving, love and faithfulness. So then he said, what about Romans 1? It says, you know, that God gives them over to that, to lusting for each other. And then they said, that's not us. We don't lust for each other. We're love and faithfulness. And then Corinthians 2, they will say, well, that Paul was writing that for those people then at that time. And that was had to do with their religion and so on, the pagan religion and all that. So they it's a different reading of the Bible in order to justify or legitimize that lifestyle. And that's really interesting that my cousin ran into that, and he has a hard time there. Yep.
Okay, we got time for some more? Yeah.
My concern is the Dutch sister churches, they adopted the Westminster Confession as a true confession before we did. And we have also adopted the Westminster Confession, and there's been a big struggle about that. We appealed it. And I think what we're seeing now in our churches is an interdenominational trend setting in. The Westminster Confession gives allowance for that. That's one of the reasons why we can't get together, because it's okay the way it is, because no church is perfect. And therefore, why don't we leave each other alone? And we can be good buddies anyway. But that's not the way the Belgic Confession speaks. Mm-hmm. And after the Reformation, we got that item off the list. We said, no, we have to do sister churches the right way. And we have dropped that here in Canada also. And I think we see the cracks already. If you take a look at the ICRC, is it hissing that thing?
You're talking to a thing.
Oh, if...
yeah, hold it up there.
Oh, hold it to my mouth. Well, if I look at the ICRC... there's a lot of churches there that we have no sister church at all with. And how can that be productive? I think we should first talk about the differences we have before we have to talk about what we have in common. And that is also the slippery slope in Canada. Thank you.
Yeah. I would agree that, to a certain extent, that that ecumenicity of the heart is present. A lot of people just at ground level, they feel... I'm one with all these Christians, and I don't know why we need to be different from them. We can work together with them, interchurch organizations and so on, parachurch organizations. Yeah, and I think there is an element of a pluriformity in there, a pluriformity, and I would agree with that. And whether that relationship is a blessing or not, I don't know. It has been so far because of the churches, the Dutch churches were suspended from the ICRC, and by some very very strong worded admonitions by those churches, OPC in particular too. But yeah, I don't know what if it will continue to be a blessing.
Sorry, we are committed to being quitting at 9:30, so I have to stick to my own rules. I'd like to thank Professor. You talked as long as a professor, but Reverend Mushka for coming all the way from London to help us. We really appreciate the work you did. And may I ask you to pick the last song and close in prayer with us?
Yep. See the book of praise here. Psalm 40. If we could sing Psalm 40, stanzas 2 and 4. Psalm 40, 2 and 4. Thank you. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Father in heaven, Father of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in His name we come before You to thank You that we could be together here this evening to think about church, what church is about, what direction it needs to go, what direction it is going, Father, to think about those things. We thank You that we know that Jesus Christ is the one who gathers, defends, and preserves His church. That He brings people in, He keeps it, He builds it, Father, and it's not us. But we are called to faithfulness, to be true and true to the Word. We pray that You open the eyes of our hearts so that we know that Word and can see it and can discern how we need to apply that to the worship of Your name in church, to the church itself in all its work. Father, we pray that You give discernment, that we avoid emotionalism, anything that is centered on man, but that we ground everything on Your holy Word. And Father, will You be a guard for that? Help us to watch for that. We ask, Father, that You bless our theological seminary and bless those who teach there. Will You keep them faithful to Your Word too, resistant to all pressures from culture, from the world, from grassroots to change how we read the Bible? Because it's so important that we handle Your Word of truth rightly. And Father, we pray that You also will show mercy to Your people in the Netherlands. And we think of the Reformed churches of the Netherlands and all the decisions that have been taken there and all the changes that have taken place over the last number of years. Father, we pray that You open the eyes of the hearts of many people there too, that they also realize what this means, what it's about, what they need to do. Father, we ask that You will give reformation, regeneration, renewal, and that means bring to Your Word. Father, we ask that You will forgive all our sins and shortcomings of this evening too, and watch over us when we go home. We pray all this and we thank You in Jesus' name alone. Amen.
I wish you a safe trip home. There is coffee.